My name is John Herbe, and I'm going to read our Old Testament scripture reading today. It's Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. I'm going to set it up here. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law, forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings, and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands, because I love them. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees.
We are in our last 2 weeks of the study that we've been doing all summer on the book of Acts. We have five or six chapters to cover today, so buckle your seatbelts. It's a really crazy story about Paul, his journey to Jerusalem, his arrest, and his testimony before kings. As the psalm John just read in the psalm, I will speak your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. It is an amazingly powerful story, one that doesn't go as human success usually measures, but one that is full of God's success as Paul proclaims the gospel. He makes five different speeches and testimonies before the courts in five different situations. I'm going to read you part of the fifth one, and then we'll go back and look at the whole story. So this is Acts 26, starting with verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The Lord replied, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to all you see and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness and a forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me, but God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for this time to gather together. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we may listen and hear the words and story of Paul and have the same courage as we stand before all those who call us to account. Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we may glorify you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So if you were writing the story of Christianity, those early years, how the church spread and took over, basically took over from the Roman Empire and became this Christian world, would you talk only about defeats? It seems like a strange thing to focus on in the book of Acts. Luke has done this from the beginning. We started Luke about a year ago, and then now are going into Luke's story of Acts, and he focuses often on all of the people who are converted, and at the same time, how many times Paul and the other disciples face persecution and what feels like, from human terms, failure. Paul, we've read about cities that he has been kicked out of all over the Eastern Mediterranean. He's arrested and thrown in prison in Philippi. A massive riot breaks out in Ephesus, and he has to escape time and time and time again. Something bad happens, and he has to flee in the middle of the night frequently. Is this the way that you would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ? From a worldly perspective, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if you put it in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, the biggest failure of a religious figure in the world, but 3 days later, the greatest triumph in the world, that's when it starts to make sense. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, one in which we are not promised all of the wonders of the world, earthly success, human adulation, but we are promised a place in the kingdom of God, and we are promised that God will be with us no matter what. And often, in places like this, in stories like this, we are called to trust the Lord even when it doesn't make sense. We're called to be ready, to be obedient to his word, to be ready to speak whenever we are called to speak. And we are called to believe that even our suffering is going to be for God's glory and can bring others into the kingdom. So if you remember last week, we talked about Paul setting his face toward Jerusalem. He was ready to go, and he had a feeling. He said, "Everywhere I've gone, I've faced imprisonment. I don't know what I'm going to see in Jerusalem, but I'm ready." And he knew that he had to go. So as they made their way originally from Ephesus and the other parts of the Greek Isles, that area, and made their way back around the Eastern Mediterranean down to Jerusalem, every time they stopped, they found prophets who were warning them of what was going to happen. In one of the cases, there was a prophet that bound his arms and said the owner, he took Paul's belt and bound up his arms and said, "The owner of this belt will face this." He acted out the chains that Paul was going to have to face. And yet, Paul knew that was what he was supposed to do. He knew he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. And Luke describes that scene as people are weeping around him and saying, "Are you nuts? You can't do this." And Luke records in chapter 21, verse 14, "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." What a moment. Everybody knew what he was about to face, and they kept trying to stop him. But Paul knew deep in his gut that God had plans for him that, yes, would involve suffering, but were so important for the kingdom that he had to obey. If you remember that line that I quoted several times last week in chapter 19, verse 24, he said, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." He has embraced that task of testifying to the good news of God's grace no matter what is going to happen. And so he goes to Jerusalem. He enters the city. He meets with the council of Jerusalem, James and the other brothers. And he talks to them about what he needs to do now. He's brought that giant offering that he's been collecting. If you remember, like in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the offering that he's been gathering for the poor during the famine in Jerusalem. So now he's in Jerusalem to present this offering. And then the council says, "Okay, you need to purify yourself, because there's still tension between the Greeks and the Jews. Because you're Jewish, you need to go through a cleansing ritual so that you're ready to address all of the Jews." So he agrees to this. And then he goes up to the temple to enact the purification vows. And while he's in the temple, a riot breaks out. People accuse him of desecrating the temple. They have seen him in town with Gentiles, and they think that he's brought Gentiles with him into the temple grounds. Gentiles could be in the court of the Gentiles, but they could not go farther than that. So this huge riot breaks out under the rumor that he's brought Gentiles with him. And immediately they take him out of the temple. The temple gates are shut, and they start beating him to death. Now, the Roman commander, who's in the fortress of Antonia, is right next to the Temple Mount, just right there. That's where Jesus was held during his trial, where they cast lots for Jesus' clothing. So the Romans were right there at the temple. And so the commander came out and grabbed Saul and rescued him and put him in chains. And then the next day he required Paul to go before the Sanhedrin to face a trial. Paul, the guy who had turned away from the directions of the Sanhedrin 20 years earlier on the road to Damascus, now was his chance. Now was his chance to share the gospel and what happened and why God was reaching out to the Gentiles. Don't you know Paul really wished this would be a win? Paul wanted the Sanhedrin to be convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But he also knew how many Jews had rejected the story. How many Jews had rejected that Jesus was their Messiah. But he was willing to go in front of them and to share the good news. He shared about the Damascus experience when he was just flattened before Jesus. And Jesus called his name. And then it was interesting. He knew, and we've talked about this before, that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the way to tell them apart, because the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection. So Paul knows that this is going to cause dissension among the Sanhedrin. So he throws out that he's being persecuted because of resurrection from the dead. Well, instantly that caused a commotion, an uproar between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the Romans had to rescue him out of the Sanhedrin again. So now the Roman commander thinks, well, I will figure out what's really going on with this guy. So he orders him flogged. You remember what it was like for Jesus to be flogged. It was one of the most horrific things you could even imagine. So Paul is being stretched out to be flogged, and he calls out to the guard and says, I am a Roman citizen. Now, it is illegal to flog or enchain a Roman citizen without a fair trial. So suddenly the Roman commander realizes that he's going to be in trouble if he continues to do this. So he has mercy on Paul and takes him out of the chains, and they have a conversation. The commander is in awe that Paul was born a Roman citizen. The commander had to buy his, and he realizes that this is somebody he needs to protect. Well, in the midst of all of this, Paul's nephew, the son of his sister, hears about a plot. There's a group of 40 people from the Sanhedrin who vow that they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul. So the nephew comes up, sends word to the commander. The commander realizes he has to rescue Paul a third time because they are going to kill Paul, if he's in Jerusalem, anytime he leaves the protection of the Romans, he is likely to be killed with an ambush. So he has to whisk him out in the middle of the night. This feels like a spy thriller or something. So the commander sends 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen and puts Paul on a horse. He must have felt like he was like triumphantly riding out of Jerusalem. Here he has this entourage leading him to protect him, to send him down to Caesarea, which is right on the seacoast and was the center of the Roman governor. So Paul and this huge entourage make it out of the city, and of course the Sanhedrin is furious about this. They can't wait to get their hands on Paul. And so Felix, the governor at the time, says, well, okay, we'll have a trial here. And so it wasn't just some random lawyer from the Sanhedrin. The actual high priest came down 5 days later to Felix's palace, and they had another trial before Felix. This is the third time Paul has testified before the people, and he testifies and explains what happened. He explains about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. He tells the story about how he has been an honorable Jew. And now God has called him to reach out to the Gentiles. And at the word Gentiles, again, tumult arises. But Felix can't find anything really wrong with what Paul has done. He's made sense. He's talking coherently, and he can't figure out a reason to convict him, but he also can't figure out a way to let him go because of the Jews. And Luke makes a funny little comment, an aside comment, that says Felix was really hoping to be able to release him if he gave him a bribe. Now, he's probably heard that Paul showed up in Jerusalem with a lot of money. He was able to raise a lot of money. So Felix wants in on that. He wants some of that money for himself. But at the same time, Felix is being convicted. Felix is married to Drusilla, the daughter of King Agrippa I. And Drusilla was, he married her when she was 16 years old and got her to divorce her first husband. So the two of them are not living in a good relationship here. So Paul says something really convicting of them. It says in 24:25, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, how would you feel if you knew that you were living in sin and somebody was talking about those three topics? Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. So for 2 years, he every now and then would send for Paul. He'd talk to him. They'd hear things out. But again, Paul was not interested in paying a bribe, and Felix wasn't interested in offending all of the Jews who wanted Paul's head. So finally, at the end of 2 years of this time with Felix, Felix is called back to Rome, and someone else replaces him. The person that replaces him is someone who's known in his whole family line for upholding the law. Porcius Festus was the guy's name. The laws that protected Roman citizens from being flogged were called Porcian laws. So his family was the source of the law that protected Roman citizens. So Paul had this sense that as Festus comes in, he is going to be safer with Festus than he was with Felix. But it's funny, as Festus literally lands in the region, goes to Jerusalem, and within 3 days, the Sanhedrin is asking Festus for Paul's head again. 3 days, like he hasn't even had time to unpack, and yet they're asking for the head of Paul. So Festus hears them out, says, I want to hear him first in Caesarea. So he goes down to Caesarea. The Sanhedrin is welcome to come and join him. So for the fourth time, Paul proclaims what is true and what happened with the Jews and what happened as he shared about the Gentiles. This time, they were demanding that he go back up to Jerusalem, and Festus was willing to send him back to Jerusalem to appear before the Sanhedrin. And at this point, Paul knew that if he went back to Jerusalem, he would die. But God had given him a message. God had encouraged him in the middle of all of this. And he said, one night, he said, take courage, Paul. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul has the sense that God has something way bigger for him than even testifying in Jerusalem. God is sending him to the center of the entire Roman Empire to testify before that king, before Caesar. So as Festus is threatening to send him back to Jerusalem, where he knows that he would face certain death, he proclaims something that all Roman citizens have a right to proclaim: I appeal to Caesar. This cry to appeal to Caesar was a right that Roman citizens had, that if they felt like they were not getting justice where they were, they could appeal and go before Caesar and be tried there. So Paul plays the ultimate card that he has as a Roman citizen. He says, I appeal to Caesar. So Festus is like, well, now my hands are tied. Now I have to send you back. And finally he has the fifth time that Paul testifies, the one that I read to you. King Agrippa, the king of King Agrippa II, so Drusilla's probably sibling, he now comes to visit. And Festus sees an opportunity to have somebody who is of a Jewish background help him understand how to explain this stuff to Caesar. Some letter has to go with Paul as he's sent to Rome, and he doesn't really know what to say because he thinks this guy's innocent. He thinks this is just a minor religious dispute and has no reason to be such a civil trial. So he asks King Agrippa to hear him out and help him write this letter. So Agrippa, I love the scene. Agrippa comes in all sorts of pomp and circumstance. You can just imagine all the royal robes of Agrippa, all of the power represented by Festus, all of these people arrayed. There was actually an amphitheater that you can visit even now in Caesarea, and that trial may well have been held in that amphitheater. Can you imagine all the people that wanted to come and watch this show? Paul refers to these people, the small and the great, who were assembled in this time. And this testimony, the fifth testimony, he aims right at Agrippa. He wants Agrippa, the Jew, to understand what's going on. And he tells the story again about Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. Jesus, who called out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you resisting what is true and right and good? Why are you resisting God's plan?" And he tells how this vision completely changed his life. And then he calls on Moses and the prophets and said, "Don't you remember? This is what they said was going to happen. The Messiah would come and would suffer and be raised again." And he looks straight at Agrippa and says, "Don't you believe in the prophets?" Now Agrippa, as a good Jew, should say yes, but he knows that he's about to get trapped. So Agrippa laughs it off. "Ha, you're trying to convert me too." And Paul said, "Would that all of you, small and great, would be like me, except for these chains." What an incredible moment. He knows, amidst all the pomp and circumstance of kings, that Paul is the richest person in the room. Paul is the one who is most free. The ones who are bound are actually the ones sitting in a throne. Paul knows that he is in the center of God's will. God had promised him that he would testify before kings. It had been prophesied back in Psalm 119, you would testify before kings and not be put to shame. And here he is calling the kings to convert to believing in Jesus Christ. And they are put on the spot. They both agree, Festus and Agrippa agree, that there is nothing wrong with this guy, and he could be set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What an incredible moment as Paul, in chains, in prison, has five different chances to share the good news of Jesus Christ, even before kings, and who knows how many people before them. Is that failure? Is that failure? In human eyes, it probably is failure. But in God's eyes, he is elevating Paul from somebody who used to proclaim Jesus to people who didn't even have a place to worship. And now he is proclaiming Jesus to kings. And not only the regional kings, but he's going to proclaim him to Caesar, the king of an empire. God has incredible plans as he stretches all this out before him. How do we respond when we face struggles like this, struggles that look like human failure, but are actually wins for the kingdom of God? One hard thing is that often human failure is hard to see, or the wins for the kingdom are hard to see looking forward. You can see them in 2020 hindsight, but they're hard to see when you're in the middle of it. It's like, why, God, are you doing this to me? We talked a lot last year about Andrew Brunson, the pastor that was held in a Turkish prison for 2 years. It's easy to see how God took care of him in hindsight. But as he shared this summer, being in the middle of it felt like abandonment. It felt like torture. There may have been torture. It felt horrific. He spent days and days and months crying out to the Lord, "Where are you?" And feeling like God was silent. In the meantime, God was raising up millions of people to pray for him. When he got out, he realized people would tell him probably he was the most prayed for individual of all time. Isn't that incredible to think people around the world were praying for him for 2 years? God was raising up prayers for the country of Turkey because he was in prison. God was unifying the body of Christ around someone who was suffering. God was using the suffering that he went through to glorify himself. Remember that amazing line that Brunson said, I know that God will protect me unless not protecting me results in greater glory. What an incredible thing to say. That's what Paul is going through. He knows that God will protect him unless not protecting him, unless putting him in jail, unless making him stand trial over and over again, unless that brings God more glory. And God was glorified in every single time that Paul opened his mouth. Paul had to trust. He had to trust that God would use this situation, that God would be with him no matter what happened. He had to trust, and thank goodness God gave him that moment in prison. As you have testified in Jerusalem, you will testify before kings. God made that promise to him. You will testify in Rome. And so Paul was leaning on that promise, that God would be with him, that God would provide, that God would cover all that's going on, and that no matter what he had to face, God would equip him and prepare him for that. Paul trusted the Lord. And the people who were with him, who knew what he was going to have to face and wanted him not to have to face it, they too had to say, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, thy will be done. That is a hard thing to say, especially when somebody you love is suffering or about to suffer. It is a very hard thing to say, but God is telling all of them, the whole community, I've got this. Think about what would not have happened if Paul hadn't had to suffer. Certain things would not have happened, like the leadership of the church couldn't all be Paul. Paul had to share the leadership. He had to send all of these other people out. He had to build up Timothy and Silas and all of these other people to help build the church because he couldn't do it when he was in chains. It also gave Paul a whole lot of time to write. We wouldn't have a lot of the Bible if Paul hadn't been arrested as often as he was. It was probably far easier for him to just talk than to have to write. But when he was in prison, he wrote a lot. It was also a time for Luke to write. Think about it. Luke is accompanying him and now is stuck for 2 years in the Holy Land. So Luke starts going around and interviewing people. We think that this was a big time of research for him. He obviously had visited many of the places that he talks about in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. And he probably had time to interview a lot of different people. So we might not even have Luke and Acts if Paul hadn't been arrested. And certainly the gospel will not have been proclaimed the way it was because God used this time in Paul's life. We see Paul and the people around him trusting the Lord, trusting that God has a plan even when it's not evident. We see Paul being ready and obedient. Are you ready and obedient? Obedient and ready. Those are difficult words. It is a whole lot easier to do what feels right in the time rather than saying, okay, God, even though this hurts, I'm going to obey you. Our world is designed to fill whatever pleasure you have, whatever desire you have. You know, I'm going to date myself by even quoting a McDonald's commercial, or was it Burger King? Have it your way. Yeah, that was Burger King. But the world is designed around that. Have it your way. But God is saying, have it my way, even if my way is difficult. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Crucify the desires of the flesh in honor of God. Paul has to do this. He has to obey this voice that is saying, you will go to Jerusalem and you will suffer. But you will testify in Jerusalem and in Rome. Paul is ready to speak when he's called upon to speak. It's interesting to look at these five different speeches. He tailors each one of them to the audience he's talking to. He shares the good news of Jesus Christ both to Gentile governors and to Jewish kings. And then he will share again to the Roman officials when he gets to Rome. God prepared him and he was ready. He was ready to share. He was ready to be confident, so confident in Jesus Christ that as he is standing there, you know, defending his life before kings, he is able to say, I wish you were like me. What amazing confidence in who Jesus Christ is. So as we think about Paul trusting, we think about how we need to lean into God and trust what he's doing, even when it doesn't make sense. And we have to look for ways. Are we ready? If people at work, somebody at work said, how can you have faith like that? Are you ready to answer that question? If a child asks you, why did Jesus have to die? Come to Fired Up Friday and get that question a lot. Why did Jesus have to die? Are you ready to answer that question? Are you ready to testify wherever God puts you? The amazing thing is, as we trust, as we obey, as we are ready, God can use our suffering for his glory. This is not a popular thing to say about Christianity. We want Christianity to fix all the problems and make our life all better, and we're great. And that's a whole lot easier to sell to other people. Become a Christian and everything will be fun. It's not like that. It's never been like that. God says in this life you will face trials of many kinds. Rejoice when you face trials of many kinds. I don't want to. Facing trials of many kinds is not fun, but God can use it to his glory. The Christian writer Tertullian, he was writing at the 195, 197 AD. He was the one that said the famous phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What an incredible thing to say. As he's proclaiming this, Christians all around him are dying. Christians are being persecuted by the Roman Empire everywhere he goes. And he's writing a treatise to explain why they are innocent, why they deserve justice, and why death is powerful when it comes to Christianity. Because people see their willingness to die and realize that they have a hope in something way beyond this life. You may remember 4 years ago, 2015, a group of men, 21 people, were gathered up, Egyptian people who believed they were part of the Coptic church, followers of Jesus, were rounded up by extremist Muslims and killed on a beach. 20 of them actually were Christians. One was Muslim. But when he saw the willingness of the other 20 to proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ to the very end, he's famously quoted as saying, their God is my God. He was like the thief on the cross, and Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Here he saw all of these men about to be killed, and he didn't say, I'm not one of them. He said, their God is my God. God uses the way that we respond to pain and suffering as a proclamation of his good news. I heard Tim Keller speak a few years ago at the EPC General Assembly about suffering and why it's important how we do it. The question isn't if we go through suffering, how will we handle it, but how will we handle it when we go through suffering? The world is watching. The world wants to know if you will renounce Jesus Christ if your world falls apart. But if you can go through suffering, if you can go through pain, loss of loved ones, hard times, health issues, betrayal, all that kind of thing, if you can go through that and say, the Lord's will be done, people say, what is it that you believe in? How can you have hope in the midst of all of these things that you're facing? Where is that hope coming from? Everyone around us is hurting and suffering in some way or another. If they're not right now, they will soon. And they are desperate for hope. They are desperate for peace in a land that knows no peace. Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. When the world sees Christians who are resting in the Lord, no matter what they are facing, they want to know how in the world they can do that. When my mom was facing pancreatic cancer surgery and was in the hospital afterwards, I wasn't very much at peace, but she was completely at peace. Pancreatic cancer, that's usually a death sentence. And she was completely at peace, being able to say, thy will be done. And the nurses around her were like, who are you? How can you say that? But mom said that she just felt like she was floating on the prayers of the people. She knew that God was with her. And she was able to share the joy of the Lord even as she went through chemo and radiation and all those other treatments. She was able to walk in the love of God. And people saw who she was. People are watching you. People are always watching you, and they are especially watching you when things don't go right in your life. But the amazing thing is, God is with us in the midst of that. He is with us in the suffering. And he can be glorified even if the worst situations happen to you. God can be glorified. The sufferings of the church can be redemptive to the world. Because Jesus Christ has turned this world upside down. It is not human power that we need to aspire to. It is not human success, human grandeur, human glory, our 15 minutes of fame. That's not the point of the Christian life. The point is to glorify God no matter what. And trust and lean into the promise that God will be with us. We may have a chance to testify before kings and not be put to shame. There may be times when we are put to shame, but God is with us, and we know that we will not be ashamed in front of him. We have an audience of one. It doesn't matter what everyone else says. It only matters that we are pleasing the Lord God. He is the one who is with us. He is the one who is trustworthy. He is the one who suffered and died the worst death we can imagine and rose again from the dead that we may have hope. And the promise of eternal life. In this world you may face suffering, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. That is the Lord we can lean into no matter what we face, no matter if we face all of the trials that Paul did, or small ones of our lives. God will be with us, and he will strengthen us and give us the grace to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter what our situation is. Lean into the Lord, brothers and sisters, and he will carry you. Let me pray for us. Holy God, we thank you and we praise you that no matter what we face, you are with us always. You will give us words to speak, even if it's before kings. Lord, I pray your blessings on this gathered people. I pray that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. Help them have hope in the midst of pain and suffering that you can be glorified no matter what. Lord God, forgive us for our doubts and fear, and fill us with your truth and your power and your light wherever you may lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.